So, we're starting back in Kings. I don't know if you remember or not. It's a while ago since we looked at some Old Testament passages and we were looking at Kings and we got up to Kings chapter 13. So, what I've done, I put 1 Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings onto a playlist and I listened to the whole thing. I read some of it and try and get a bigger picture of the whole thing. And the questions for me when I'm listening to it, when I'm reading it, that come up is like a few questions came up as I'm reading it. And a lot of the time I'd be thinking, oh, which king are we talking about now? Who's the ruler now? And then is it the northern kingdom or is it the southern kingdom? Is it Israel or is it Judah? Is this king a good one or a bad one? Is he evil or is he honoring God? And why can't they just get it right? Why are they so dumb? and then you go, well, what is the purpose of all this anyway? What is the purpose of all these kings that fail, or don't come up and meet the standards? And thinking about that, processing that, and I'm thinking, well, that idea of which king is king now? And the answer to those sort of questions are, well, whether bad or good, there's always only one king. And maybe these stories are supposed to direct us to the need that humans have for that one King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these stories, hopefully we're going to be not just looking at the Old Testament stories, but figure out how does that line up to Jesus and what does that mean for my faith in him who is king. And so as we get into it, we're starting at chapter 14, which is a strange place to start. So I thought I'd do a quick recap. In chapter 1, or an up-to-date, get us up to date in the context. In chapter 1, there was a guy called Adonijah. And so there's a family tree up here. It should be. You've got King David. Adonijah was one of David's sons. Adonijah in chapter 1 wanted to take over the kingdom because David was failing, getting weak and healthy. And so the prophet Nathan teamed up with Bathsheba and went to David and said, hey, Adonijah's become king, is that right? And King David said, he acted and he then made Solomon king. In chapter 2, the security of the kingdom was in question because Adonijah went through some backdoor processes to try and marry the young pretty girl who had been the human blanket for David. Do you remember that one? In chapter 2, is that chapter 2? Chapter 2, David instructs Solomon to be faithful. I've got another image for that. I think I've got another image for... The next image is... Yeah. So David instructs Solomon, be faithful. And Solomon's rule gets established. He deals with Adonijah, a few of the ringleaders that were trying to elevate Adonijah, his elder brother, and also kill the leftover of David's enemies, which he hadn't dealt with because he was old and frail. So Solomon establishes the security of the kingdom. Chapters 3 and 4, Solomon gets wisdom, and he establishes a government officials, and he sets up a labor force. In chapters 5 and 6, he builds the temple, and he builds a palace. And the essence of the message in those chapters is the kingdom of God is, well, where the heart is, that's where the kingdom, where God lives. And so Solomon's heart was with God, building the kingdom, building the temple. In chapters 7 and 8, Solomon also shows the kingdom principles because he gets the ark in and he has the people praying and he has the people blessing and he has the people worshiping God and dedicating themselves to God. And then in chapters 9 and 10, everything's great. The Queen of Sheba visits, they're getting rich, there's peace, there's prosperity. That's reflecting the kingdom choices. God is blessing because everybody's living in obedience. And then in chapter 11, it all falls apart. Well, it doesn't fall apart that quickly. Chapter 11 kind of tells you Solomon had too many wives. The wives were influencing him. He had said that he'd been worshipping false gods, and that displeased God. So God raised up some adversaries against Solomon, and one of those in particular was a guy called Jeroboam, which we're going to get to very shortly. And so then in chapter 11, Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam and a prophet called Ahijah. He's the guy who brought a brand new cloak, met Jeroboam. Jeroboam was, and he ripped the thing up into 12. He's ripped his cloth into 12 pieces and gave Jeroboam 12 of them and said, "You're going to rule the northern kingdom." And so Solomon heard about this, didn't like that, and so wanted to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam ran away to Egypt until Solomon died. When Solomon died, Rehoboam came to rule. So we've got chapters 11 and 12. Well, chapter 12, Rehoboam only takes 3 days to split the kingdom. He asks the old guard, which Jeroboam was one of the old guard who gave him the advice, you know, just go easy on the people. They're asking for some relief. And the young people said, no, you have to be strong and hard and make them work hard for you. Well, the 10 northern tribes decided, hey, Rehoboam, we don't want that. We're going to rebel. And guess what? We want Jeroboam to be our ruler. So Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes up to the north and rules them. And Rehoboam is just left with Judah, the two tribes of the south. He rules there for 17 years whilst the blessings and the resources just disappear and dissipate and get stolen and taken and become into ruin. Meanwhile, up in the north, Jeroboam's looking down at Jerusalem and the temple and the ark, and he gets jealous and prideful, even though God's promised him that he's going to set up his family, a dynasty just like David, if he just honors and obeys him. But he starts to think, okay, these people are going to leave me. They're going to go and worship in Jerusalem. So he got some advice and decided to build two shrines up there and build some golden calves, which takes us right back to Exodus and the golden calf and Moses. And so he leads the people away from God. And then the last thing, chapter 13, we have this strange story of a man of God from Judah coming up to speak to Jeroboam and warning him and saying, look, you've got to do the right thing. And then he gives his message, delivers his message, and is told, go straight home, and gets sidetracked by another prophet of God from the north. And because he disobeyed, he ended up being mauled by lions. And that's where we stopped last time. So, let me do a little... We've got two characters in this chapter 14. We've got Jeroboam of the north and Rehoboam of the south. Rehoboam, David's descendant. A little biography of Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 11:29, it says, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. So, he was popular. He was a government official in Solomon's party. But then things went bad for Solomon. And then about that time, Jeroboam was going out into Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. Now, I'm going to stop there just an aside. Names. Don't get Ahijah mixed with Abijah. Abijah, when we get to the Bible reading eventually, Abijah is Jeroboam's son. Ahijah was the prophet. There's one letter, well, in the English, there's one letter difference between the names. And what makes it even more confusing Rehoboam had a son and he named him Abijah. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam both have a son with the same name. Which gets hard when, well, thankfully they finished their rule at different times. So Jeroboam's son Ahijah ruled at a different time that the north than Rehoboam's son Ahijah ruled in the south. To make things more complicated, there is a second king called Jeroboam. But that's about 150 years later. All right. So where are we at? The prophet Ahijah ripped his cloak into 12 pieces, gave 10 to Jeroboam and prophesied that God would give him rulership over the 10 tribes. You will rule over all that your heart's desires, it says. You will be king over Israel if you do what I command you. This is God's word from the prophet. And walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as my servant David did. I will be with you and I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one that I built David. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds promising. Talk about biting the hand that feeds you. Solomon found out he wanted to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam ran away, came back. And we've gone through that. I was going to play a video. Where was I going to play the video? I was going to play the video before I did the biography. So Jeroboam thought to himself, these people are going to rebel, so he built the golden calves. He led the people astray. What we'll do now, we'll go back and watch the video. The video is the first 4 minutes of the Bible Project video that explains the two chapters, the two books, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We just do the first 4 minutes and that brings us up to speed where we're at and the people we're talking about.
The books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have 5 main movements. The story begins and ends focus on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center 3 sections, which explain how Israel split into 2 rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with 2 chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple that he makes some really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this. They rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David. And now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20. And then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating.
We can do the Bible reading. We're going to just do the first 20 verses is about Jeroboam.
One Kings 14, and we're reading 1 to 20, I think. Is that right, Bronson?
Yeah. Mm.
At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Ahijah heard and the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I've been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who have lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. And because of this, I'm going to bring disasters on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off Jeroboam from every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel, so it would be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forebears and scatter them beyond the river because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. And as soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, and how he ruled are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king.
Question for the mums. If you were to arrive at a blind man's place, disguised, seeking a word from God, no, because you're knowing this guy's got the word of God, and the man says to you, he doesn't only just know who you are, he knows what you want, and he's got a word prepared for you, and your son is going to die if you go back into the city, with all that graphic prophecy, would you go back to the city? No, no. I think in some cases, I think the wife of Jeroboam was responsible for not doing anything either. Just, okay, go back to the city. She could have stopped and begged the prophet or asked the prophet to pray or done something, I don't know. But a couple of notes on this, things that we need to be aware of or things that I've become aware of. Jeroboam did die, not straight away, a little while later. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. It just says the Lord struck him down and he died. Jeroboam did have other sons. One became king after him. He only reigned for about 2 years. We get to that story next week when we do chapter 15. But what happens, just quickly, what happens there is somebody else comes in and not just kills Jeroboam's son Nadab, but wipes out the rest of Jeroboam's family. So God's promises are fulfilled. The mum dies, the boy dies, Jeroboam dies, all of Jeroboam's family dies. A particular interest to me too, as I read through the whole book, there's a phrase that comes up very regularly. And they say, talking about one of the other kings, one of the future kings, they might start off well, but eventually it says something like this about the king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he didn't turn away from them. I counted them up. There's more than 20 references to Jeroboam, following the way, following the sin of Jeroboam. It's like Jeroboam sets the benchmark for the northern kingdom. He was promised a dynasty if he followed God's ways, but instead he became the benchmark for idolatry in most of the kings or in all of the kings of the north. So he's become representative. His name's become synonymous with idol worship. His reign really is a tragic example of how leadership, a leader's compromise can have a lasting effect for and spiritual consequences for the whole of an entire people. And I think, might we fall into the same trap? Even though we might not be kings, How do we fit? You know, you think about the things that are important to you. Pambula Baptist Church, or your family, or your money, or your finances, or your superannuation, or your cars, and your property, and it's mine. And these are the blessings that God has given us, right? And we want to protect them. And so we have a tendency to isolate those things and control, and we allow fear and pride and jealousy. Well, what if those things end up in somebody else's control? And so you don't trust God to be able to release some of those resources for his kingdom. You bully other people into making sure you can hold on to what is yours. You never give any ground. In fact, you double down in order to hold on to what God has gifted you and wants you to share with others. So you end up controlling rather than letting the Spirit work through these resources. And we end up, still talking fairly metaphorically, we end up twisting God's words and corrupting his ways. A little bit more concrete, personal, okay? As a pastor, as a leader, sometimes you might be putting too much faith or too much trust in mentors, in counselors, or in a supervisor, or in psychologists, or in theories, or in somebody who's written a book, and you play down the aspects of effective prayer and the Spirit moving within you, or within the people, within the presence of God in the people. I think in some ways we're all possibly susceptible to the sins of Jeroboam and introducing idols and false gods into our lives and turning away from the blessings that he has given us. So when you think of his story, and I come and ask the question, what do we learn? What is the lesson that we can take from Jeroboam's experience? Do we say there's promised blessings? Well, he was promised blessings, and those blessings were removed because he was unfaithful. So do we say, if we obey God, there's blessings and promises will come? If we disobey God, there's punishment and judgment. And in some respects, that's right, but it might be an oversimplification, because when you stop and go, okay, is this a universal experience? Is this a universal truth that we actually experience? Obey God, reward. Disobey God, punishment. I see some people who disobey and get rewarded, and I see some people who obey and don't get those blessings or promises. They do get the blessings. That's where we have to define. We have to figure out that definition, the difference between the biblical promise made to God's people in the Old Testament and the grace promises that are made to us, or the people of the New Testament. Sometimes they're different. Sometimes they align, but sometimes they're different. We can't just take stuff in the Bible and come to a simple conclusion that if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be punished. It is true in a general sense, and in an eternal sense, God will. In an ultimate sense, that's true. But in everyday life, it may not be universal. So we can hang on to the promises, but the promises that Jesus gives us, not the promises that we infer from an Old Testament king. Like, we can't say to ourselves, God promised me a dynasty to rule Israel forever, because that was given to a specific person, not to a people. So the challenge is to define the difference between those promises and what God's promised blessings to us are, or blessings. Blessings in the sense that weren't even promises. Prosperity and blessings that do or don't come our way. Is it because of obedience? Is it because we're honouring God? Or is it because that's just life? So maybe that's too simplistic of an answer. But we're going to keep that thought in mind, and we're going to have a look at Rehoboam and come back to that question. So, a little biography of Rehoboam. This one's a bit shorter. He was basically the spoilt son of King Solomon. And we've already covered when he ascended the throne, he was approached by the representatives of the people and say, "We've been working really hard, just give us some relief." He goes to the older guys, Solomon's advisors, and they say, "Yeah, you should just relax on the labor a bit." Goes to the younger guys, "No, no, you got to be strong." And so they rebel against him. They form their own kingdom. And then his decision, 3 days later, sparks a rebellion amongst the northern tribes, resulting in permanent division of the kingdom. And before I say any more, we should read what chapter 14 says about Rehoboam.
Chapter 14, verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up the jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill, under every spreading tree. There were even male prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palaces. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields and afterwards they returned them to the guard room. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite, and Abijah his son succeeded him as king.
Rehoboam's not as wise as his father, is he? He's a bit dumb, from what I see. And actually, if you go into chapter 15 and you see what his son does, it seems like it's an episode of Dumb and Dumberer. Interesting. Unlike Jeroboam, Rehoboam doesn't get the benchmark for sin for the future kings. If you look at the way Jeroboam speaks about the people, he speaks to his wife and says, "This people that God gave me rule over, this people." Whenever the prophet or God's words are put down, they talk about the people as God's people. And that was interesting to look at Jeroboam's perspective. But Jeroboam was labelled as a benchmark for just like the sins, but Rehoboam doesn't get that benchmark reference. Future kings are not referenced. They're following the ways of Rehoboam. In fact, if you look through this, Rehoboam actually doesn't get blamed for any sins in this chapter. It's the people that get blamed. It's the people that are following the wrong way. So you think, well, what did Rehoboam do wrong? But if you look further into it, Rehoboam was not perfect. He had 18 wives, 60 concubines. Two of those wives were his first cousins. Rehoboam is judged a little later. If you look up, there's a verse in Chronicles chapter 12. It makes it a bit clearer. It says he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. That was his sin. Not going astray and following other idols, but not seeking the Lord. Not having his heart seek the Lord. That was his sin. And so Rehoboam's spiritual failure was personal, It was internal, but it also affected the people that he was supposed to be leading. He didn't seek God, and the people were following his direction. So in the Old Testament, the kings are responsible for the spiritual direction of the people. Rehoboam failed, and the nation was being disciplined and lost its privileges. There were not immediate consequences for the nation of Judah. That happened later. You know, God was gracious, and there was more warnings. And later on, their judgment and ultimate punishment came a bit further on when things get even worse. I mean, it sounds pretty worse. I don't know how I don't know how a homosexual or bisexual, I don't know, the male prostitutes, how does homosexual become a religious thing? I started thinking about that, and I'm thinking, actually, people still do it today. They still make that their religion. Anyway, it was pretty bad. It was neglect, or it was failure to stand up. It was pretense. You know, they didn't have the gold. They didn't have the proper gold stuff, so he brought out the bronze on special occasions. So if you compare Jeroboam to Rehoboam, you could say that his reign also is a tragic example of how a leader's compromise can have lasting spiritual effect and a consequence on the peoples. His absence of seeking God. And you think, well, might we fall into the same trap, even though we might not be a king or a leader? What becomes important to us? What became important to Rehoboam? Was it comfort? Was it conceit in believing things are really okay? I can bring out the armor and make a show of it when it's important. There's some pretension. Even if those around me are participating in evil and I don't say anything or do anything to change their behavior, I say nothing, can I be held responsible? And I do think we can sometimes look through rose-colored glasses and pretension and ignore the decline or the warning that God is the decline of God's blessing might be a warning that we may need to pay attention to. Or we might even resolve to ourselves and say, look, I'm not the CEO, I'm not the Prime Minister, I'm not a rich entrepreneur, I'm not responsible for all of that, but what I do own, I can control. So Rehoboam, he's lost the Northern Kingdom, but what he does own, he does try to control. And things that have been taken from me, well, it's not my fault that it happened. But the truth is, if these things are happening, and possibly we go, well, did this happen because I was not seeking the Lord? Was I, in my heart, was I not seeking him? And so then you come back to that question, what is the lesson here? What is the lesson? Is the lesson, you take a different perspective, is the lesson, let's not trust any of our leaders? Or let's not trust any of the bad leaders. Let's not follow the bad leaders, the ungodly leaders. Or is the lesson, if we dishonor God, that leads us to poverty, war, and pretentiousness. If we honor God, we'll get the blessings. So there's that question again. If we dishonor God, we will get a lack of blessings. Is this a universal truth? Is this an experience that I can say that's what the lesson is? If I obey, I'll prosper. If I disobey, I'll get punished. Again, it's probably a little bit too simplistic. So what is the lesson? I think if you take a step back out and go, okay, there might be a few lessons here. One lesson might be most leaders will fail you. So who do you lean on? We need godly leadership. A group of people will tend trend towards the spiritual direction that the character and the integrity of the leader is displaying. So if you're a leader, be a good one, be a godly one. But eventually all leaders will fail. So the only leader that we can follow, the only godly king, is Jesus, the messianic king that has been promised to Israel. And we've seen in reality. And I guess the lesson here when I go through it, well, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to lead us. It's in our best interest to obey and honour God, but that might not necessarily equate blessings and prosperity. It might not. If we've got a good handle on what promises are true for us in the New Testament, then most definitely obedience leads to the fulfillment of those promises. There's a reinforcement of the lesson here that if God says something, it's going to happen. And we can be sure it'll happen. You know, I'm going to set up a new dynasty if you obey. If you don't obey, it's going to be wiped out. So God's promises was true there. I'm going to set up a dynasty and made a promise to David that your descendants are going to rule forever. And that is a promise. So a death of a whole family or raising up a kingdom, if God says it, it's foolproof guarantee. It's in our, I think it's also in our best interests to have Jesus as the example, or the one to follow, the one to obey, the one to honour, the one who leads us. And there are lots of warning signs. Jeroboam got warning signs, and these kings get warning signs over and over. And that's where, in a few chapters' time, we're gonna see the evolution, the rise of the prophets. The prophets bringing the word of God to these kings and giving them warnings. So I wanted to finish with one story that it's not a modern story, but it's a familiar story about warnings, about how these warnings were ignored, and to the detriment of those who were ignoring them. So it's Sunday evening, 14th of April, 1912. About 11:40 in the evening, the RMS Titanic hit an iceberg. 25 minutes later, it's 12:05 on Monday morning, the captain sent men to knock on all the cabin doors. And most passengers protested loudly and didn't want to be disrupted in their sleep. Some of them who went up onto the deck thought it was fun and games and was kicking an iceberg around as a soccer ball. Meanwhile, 14,000 tons of water was leaking into the lower decks, and people were refusing to get onto lifeboats. Apparently, some of the lifeboats were less than a third full when that 2 hours later at, it's quoted here, John Jacob Astor, the richest man on board, is quoted as saying, "We're safer here than on that little boat." Most of the lifeboats were half empty when at 1:40 the Titanic disappeared under the waves. If God sends us a warning or a promise or a blessing, be sure we can be sure that it's real. We can also be sure we need to obey. We need to honour him. We need to seek him. I'll just finish with Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. Don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows pleases their flesh. From the flesh they will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Amen.